10 o'clock, 1 minute after, and it's time to begin. We're in working out of John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, one of the great miracles our Lord performed. The man was over 40 years of age. He was born blind, and our Lord healed him, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 8. We're going to read down to verse 23. The incidents of this chapter lay the foundation for the truths that are developed in chapter 10. Chapter 10 becomes the discourse that flows out of chapter 9. Our Lord's care for the blind man provides the background for our Lord's teaching on the Good Shepherd, as to who he is, the Good Shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Before we read, let me just say to those who haven't learned at the Lord's Supper and heard the announcement, our brother Sutton is back in the hospital. He's in 303 in County Hospital, and he was shaking yesterday uncontrollably, and it just hurts you to see it. But I got a call that he was in emergency, and I went over, and I went back when he was admitted up on the third floor. But he's going to have a CAT scan tomorrow morning from his chest down in order that they can see if there's a reason for all this pain which he has continually. There's continual pain, and he can't walk. He couldn't walk yesterday, and it's a serious thing. So keep him before the Lord. He said to me yesterday, he said, "Phil, I'm dying," when I walked in and we talked. I said, "Well, then you should really be glad for October the 17th, 1942. I just took his mind off of that and took it on to the day that he was saved. And we talked about when we're all going to face this sooner or later and how important it is to be in Christ and to be saved. And he got on October 17th, 1942, and we just enjoyed knowing that we're saved, that God has entered in, and he has entered in power and broken the plague of sin and the curse of sin and delivered us from the power of darkness and into the and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And then last night I called my friend in Jacksonville, Florida, Mr. Cook's brother-in-law, James Farlow. Many of you know James. And I got his answering machine, and his answering machine said, "Mr. Farlow's in the hospital in critical condition with a heart attack." I knew that. But I thought maybe after a week that I could get maybe a member of the family. But no one was there. So remember to pray for him. And, of course, those of you who I mentioned Jenny Smith's name, her birthday's coming up, I think, the 3rd or 4th of July. I believe it's next Sunday. She's going to be 92, I think, next Sunday. But anyway, and then there's Uncle Andy is down there. And there's plenty of people to pray for. And by the way, down there I see Jane Faust's mother. And she's down there. And I tell you, when I walk through there sometimes, I tell you, there's a word that comes to my mind. This is like the Pool of Bethesda. They're infirm, waiting, just waiting. They're all around you. And I think of the Pool of Bethesda, of John 5, where our Lord healed the impotent man. I may have missed some who are on my mind in our prayers, but you know them all. Let's read from John 9. Here we have the compassion of the Savior on the blind man. Verse 8 of John chapter 9. "The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how are thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime is blind. And it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, ye know that this is our son. We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age. Ask him. We see the compassion of the Savior, but we don't see the compassion in religious people. Let's pray together. Our Father, you've called us by divine grace from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, from the place of distance to the place of nearness. And we thank you that our portion is in Christ. We thank you that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we didn't write it. You wrote it. And we praise you, O God, that those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will all be there in that day to sing the praises of the Son of God around the throne of God. And now, our Father, we pray for those that we mentioned this morning. We think of Brother Sutton. We pray for his wife and the children. And we ask you, our God, to comfort them and to bless them in this hour, in this trial. And we thank you, our Father, not only for Brother Sutton, we think of James Farrell. We think of those who are at Hill Haven in the rest home. Some of our dear friends, like Mrs. Patton and Uncle Andy, and Janie Smith, and Audrey Thompson's sister, and others. O God of our praise, thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We thank you that you have made glorious provision for your people, that all of us, no matter what our condition is, those who are in Christ can all say, the best is yet to be. For to be absent from the body is to be at home and present with the Lord. We praise you for this. We thank you that you've told us this. And you thank you that you've told us the means whereby you accomplish this purpose for your people. Now, our Father, as we study together, give us insight into thy grace. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of page 32. the healing of the blind man is very important, especially if you just take time out to meditate upon it in relation to the truths of the Word of God that are revealed elsewhere concerning the salvation of the sinner. As was pointed out, the seven miracles in John. John, when he gets to chapter 20 and verse 20, he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, and there are seven of them. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name." These are written, and these have a definite purpose in being written. And this one in particular. So you'll notice in the introduction, it manifests seven things that are a picture of ourselves and our salvation by divine grace. Now, I've enumerated these seven things. First, he was outside the temple. In other words, that is, a sinner is alienated from God. That's the first thing that we really need to learn in coming to the Lord. We are alienated from God. We are cut off by nature from the life that is in Christ Jesus. We are cut off from the life of God. Second, he was blind. In other words, he didn't even see the Savior when he approached. He was blind. And when we think of the blindness of the world, when we think of the blindness of the religious world, they cannot behold the beauty of the Savior. It's like Isaiah 53 says, "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." How true that is. How true that is. And the people of Jesus' day, in spite of all the miracles that he performed, Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he begins his sermon by saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs." In other words, when you just consider the miracles, the wonders, and the signs that Jesus of Nazareth performed in the presence of his disciples and in the presence of men, and to see how blind the Pharisees were here, a notable miracle, a man over 40 years of age who never saw, our Lord gave sight to the blind man. And here, they were blind. They were more blind than the blind man. And what a picture of us. It's only God who opened their eyes. For the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord is a maker of them both. But now notice third, he was blind from birth. Oh, boy, we got to keep that in mind. So is a sinner. You see, the Word of God says that we are estranged from the womb. Psalm 58, verse 3. I wasn't born innocent. I was born estranged from the womb. I had an old Adamic nature. I had a broad road nature all the way. We talk about children as being innocent. They're not innocent. I like what Mark Twain said. Mark Twain was not a believer, but he said, "It didn't take long for me to understand that if I squealed hard, I got a little more attention." I tell you, he knew how to write, and he knew how to express himself. Blind from birth, so is a sinner. Fourth, he was beyond the aid of man. He was helpless. He was hopeless unless God intervened. And you know that's how every sinner is by nature. He's beyond the aid of man. I was helpless and hopeless. And that's what Ephesians 2 says. Remember that you were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God, and in the world. Three places that are bad to be: without hope, without God, and in the world. Fifth, he was a beggar. And he was unable to buy a remedy, even if they had one. Isn't that a picture of us? It sure was a picture of me. We were not able, if a remedy could be bought for the condition of sin, I couldn't have paid for it. And you know there isn't anyone else. I think it's the 14th Psalm that says, the redemption of the soul is costly, and man by no means can redeem his brother. It costs too much. And that's what our Lord said to the church at Laodicea, you remember. He said, thou sayest, they said to themselves, I'm rich, I've increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And the Lord said, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and poor and blind and naked. They're blind. One of the descriptions of the church at Laodicea. And our Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Laodicea was a place where they manufactured something for the eyes. In the there in Turkey. And God says to them, to the Lord Jesus, there's something that you can't buy. There's something you can't manufacture. I'm the only one who has it. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. But here's a beggar, just like you and just like me. We couldn't afford it, even if it were available. You know, sixth, he made no appeal to the Savior. Isn't that amazing? What appeal did you make to the Savior? You didn't make any. He sought you. The Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10, he came where the man was. And what a blessing that is. This is our condition before divine grace works in us. And I tell you, when a man calls on the Lord to be saved, divine grace has already done a work. Otherwise, he'd never call. And of course, that brings us to number 7. The reasoning of the disciples illustrates that human eyes don't pity the sinner in his wretchedness. Human eyes don't pity the sinner in his wretchedness. It's only eyes that have been opened by grace that really care for others. Human eyes don't care. It's eyes that have been opened by divine grace. But now notice, as we continue to watch the man after divine grace opened his blind eyes, it has its analogy in the spiritual history of those whose eyes are opened today. If our eyes are opened by divine grace, we can expect some of the same treatment that the blind man received. Notice one, when a genuine work of grace is wrought in the soul, it is difficult to conceal it from the neighbors and those who know us well. You can't hide life. You know, we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months of his parents. You see. But the time came, and we read in the book of Exodus, that she couldn't any longer hide Moses. And she had to do something. And she had to make the ark of bulrushes and by faith place him where Pharaoh said all children that are all males should be placed. She obeyed the king's commandment. She put him in the river. But she put something between him and the river of death. She put the ark between. And you know, there's an ark between us and the separation that death brings. It's the person of Christ. Moses' mother obeyed. But the thing I'm getting at is she couldn't hide life. And those of us who are saved by the grace of God, we can't hide the fact that we belong to Him. life is going to show through one way or another. I was just about 6 years of age when I heard Dr. Dehon. I don't know what his subject was that particular Sunday afternoon, but he used an illustration. Anyone who ever heard Dr. Dehon in person, he had about the graveliest voice of anybody I ever heard. But I remember he told the story of a man who went and worked in a lumber camp who was a believer. And he was asked when he got out of the lumber camp, I remember this, he asked, how did you make out as a believer among those rough lumberjacks? He said, they never found out I was one. You could imagine the connotation that old Dr. Dehon put on that. They never found out I was one. I'll never forget that. You can't conceal life, friends. It's impossible. But notice, too, the neighbors put the man to the test. And so it is with us. Our profession, our faith, must be put to the test. I'm tempted to tell a story. My father, before he was saved, and that's before I was born, he drank a lot. He visited the distillery, which was about 8 miles from our home, maybe 10, in a place called Schaeferstown. He visited the distillery twice a month, and he visited the hotel every day. And when my dad got saved, he had a lot of liquor in the basement. And we had a culvert, a storm sewer that went through the middle of our property, and he carried the liquor out of the basement and poured it into the storm sewer. The neighbors stood by the fence. And one man said, I'll give 2 weeks, and he'll be back. But he never was back. God had done a work. And you see, the test comes from the neighbors. The neighbors are going to test your profession. Is it real? And people learn that you have really been transformed by the grace of God. Notice A and B in your paper. Our faith is developed when we are cast upon the Lord. When you and I are cast upon the Lord, that we have no other way to go, that's when our faith is developed. And of course, God protects us in our weakness with His strength. And you see the way in which the Lord protects the blind man in the story that we have here. But notice three. The question of the neighbors affords the man an opportunity to confess Christ. And that's basically what salvation is all about. It gives an opportunity to confess Christ. In other words, the world wants their curiosity satisfied. So satisfy their curiosity and tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. But now notice. The confession of the healed man. Verse 12, verse 15, and verse 17. You know, it amazes me at people who don't have much light and the wondrous answers that they give. This man didn't have much time to study. He didn't have any time to learn religious phrases and cliches. But boy, he gives answers. He didn't have much light. But he used what he had, and he obtained more. Notice two things in his confession. A, he speaks of the work of Christ rather than Christ's person. And you know, that's important. It is the work of Christ, but it's his person that makes his work valuable. If it weren't for the person of Christ, the work would not be valuable. Christ had to be who he was to do what he did. If he wasn't who he was, if he wasn't the virgin-born Son of God, you see, he could not be the one who pays the penalty for sin. He would have sin just like every other person who's born in Adam's family. He would be a child of Adam instead of a child of God, instead of the Son of God. And anyone who is a child of Adam is born with a sinful nature. And our Lord was not. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But notice B. In connection with his person, he speaks of his humanity. He is Jesus. A man called Jesus anointed my eyes and told me to go wash. The humanity of Christ, and this is so important, in the incarnation, Christ becomes a man. And as A.T. Pearson put it, and I like the way he put it, he says, in the ascension of Christ, we see humanity that was drug in the dust and the ruin of Eden, ascending through the domain of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, and ascending to the very throne of the universe, and there to sit with God in the imperial nature of his reign. I like the way A.T. Pearson put it, because there's a man in the glory. I tell you, that's a glorious truth. A person at the throne of God who knows all about us, who knows how we feel. He knows how Mrs. Patton feels. And he knows how Brother Sutton feels. And he knows how you feel. A man in the glory. That's our great high priest. For our great high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The humanity of Christ, truly he's truly God, but he's also truly man. In the incarnation of Christ, deity was united with humanity. And it will ever be that way. Our Lord Jesus is there as a man in the glory. True man, and yet true God. Oh, that's a mystery. All that God is, Christ is. And all that man is, he is, other than sin. He's a true man, and yet he's true God. No wonder Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, without controversy, 1 Timothy 3:16, one of the 3:16s of the Bible, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, but notice, see, there are many today, ask well of them who are amazed at what Jesus did, but don't want to be identified with the rejected one. Oh, it's easy to say, how did you get sight? What happened to you? You see, and I saw this time and again. I saw this time and again when people would come to my father's blacksmith shop and they knew him before he was saved. And they knew the transformation that took place. And as he'd tell them of the work of Christ, they walked away. I remember one man, his name was Charlie Romick. He was an insurance man. And I still remember my father telling him about being saved. He witnessed to him, and I still can see him walk up to his black car and get in the car and drive away. And the next night, in a drunken stupor, he walked out of a door of a club where there were no steps. You remember these things. These things hang on hangers in your mind. Beloved, there are many who like to see and know about physical activity, physical miracles. How did God change your life? But they don't want the Savior. They don't want the Savior. Notice, the man is brought to the Pharisees, number 3. The Lord affirmed in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that he was the Son of God. That was a great argument of chapter 7 and the great argument of chapter 8, who he was. He could say, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And all those great truths. He told him, I am the Son of God. That's what he told him. Now, he proved it. He proved it. He healed the blind man. And you see, as we pointed out last week, that this 9th chapter is linked with chapter 8. Because the first word of chapter 9 is, and as he passed by, our Lord is avoiding the stones. He's passing through the midst of them as they're trying to, they want to stone him. And as he passes by, what does he see? He's a blind man. And what does he do? He heals him. He heals him. He proves who he said he was. He proves who he said he was by what he did. Now, notice, see, the Pharisees examine the man. And the man confesses that Christ is a prophet in verse 17. They said, who do you think he was? He said, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. In other words, A, he owns Christ as divine, for a prophet was God's mouthpiece. In a little prophecy of Amos chapter 4, I think it is, where God says, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets to his servants, the prophets. A prophet is the divine mouthpiece of God, and it's amazing. This is the fourth time Christ is called a prophet in John. In 4:19, our Lord speaking with a woman at the well. I perceive that thou art a prophet, is what she said. Then in chapter 6, verse 14, where our Lord fed the 5,000. And in chapter 7, verse 40. In other words, E, the former blind man is now occupied with the glory of his person. First, he talks about his work. But with the examination of the Pharisees, he is caused to talk about the glory of his person. And you see, that's where the way God leads his people. You and I, when we were saved, we talk about the glory of his work. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, Christ died for my sins. But as we grow in the Christian life, what becomes our occupation? More his person. Why, he would take our place. Who it was who died on the cross. And this man is making progress as a child of God. But now notice the confusion of the Pharisees. Verse 16. They're confused about the fourth commandment. And you see, people are still confused about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. All the problems that are generated by the teaching concerning the Sabbath day. They want to make it absolute. Oh, he couldn't be a prophet. He couldn't be of God. He did this on the wrong day. You see, he did this on the wrong day. But notice, yet works of mercy must be done and are permissible for the Sabbath day. Now, how was Christ occupied on the Sabbath day? Notice A, he went to the temple to minister God's word. That was his occupation. B, he ministered in mercy to one that is in need. How important this is. He ministered in mercy to one that was in need. Our Lord said, which of you, if you have an ox or a donkey, would not, and he falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't get him out? It's an act of mercy. You know, it's amazing. Religion is one of the worst taskmasters you can ever have. Religion. Or the freedom of grace. And the blessedness that comes with that freedom. Notice 3. The Pharisees' confusion is further seen when we notice the division among themselves. They're divided among themselves. How true that is. All you need to do is get a few religious professors who know not God and who obey not the gospel. They can't agree on hardly anything. But you take 2 Christians who disagree. While Christians disagree many times, there's always some areas where they do agree. We agree when it comes to the fact that we're sinners by nature and by choice. And we agree to the fact that the blessed Son of God is virgin born, that it is his sacrifice on the cross and his alone that can redeem a guilty sinner. There is an area of agreement among all the family of God. We may disagree when it comes to should baptism be by immersion or by sprinkling. Or we may disagree with in other areas. But you don't disagree on the main points. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now notice the conflict with his parents, verses 21 to 23. The Pharisees sought to get the man's parents to testify against their own son. How often this happens? They tried to divide a very family. I met a couple at the Moody Bible Institute. They were from Ohio. And the wife of this man told me that she was put under the ban. To be put under the ban me in the terms of the Amish is that you can't eat at the same table with the rest of the family. If you're in an Amish family and they put you under the ban, and it's the bishop who does that. The bishop, he rules the church. And his word is law. And if he puts you under the ban, then the family members have to shun him totally. They can eat in the house and sleep in the house, but they're separate. They don't speak. And something like this, the Pharisees are trying to accomplish between this man, the former blind man, and his own parents. Until you experience something like this, you don't know how severe it really is. Especially when you're put under the ban because you don't agree with a bishop. Especially when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Is it by grace or by works? And you see, when you work in a situation like that, it is usually salvation is by works. Here, it amounts to the same thing in John 9. The way in which they kept the Sabbath day determined what a man was. In other words, outward observances. We must be so careful that we don't rob grace of grace. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that Brother Eric ministered on Wednesday night. Don't rob grace of grace. And they desire to have you circumcised, we read in Galatians 6, only lest they suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, or uncircumcision, but Christ, you see.
Christ is what makes the difference.
Well, we move on. Two, our greatest problems often arise in the home. We need grace from God that we may act among those who know us best. That would be better translation. That would be better English, too. Who know us best with grace and with love. Verse 22. But you see, the fear of excommunication. Verse 22 and 23. Especially verse 23. Or verse 22, excuse me. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, if any man says that Jesus is indeed the anointed of God, we're going to put him out of the synagogue. We're going to excommunicate him. You see, they thought they held the key to life and death. If you don't say what we want you to say, you can't be one of us. That's what they really said. Now, in relation to the fear of man, I want you to drop down to verse we read last week, verses 39 to verse 41. In verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. In other words, the blind man couldn't see. But God, through Christ, he brought him sight. That they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. The Pharisees claimed that they saw, that they had the truths of God, but they became blinded, hardened in their unbelief. Verse 40, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. The fear of man bringeth a snare. The parents were scared because of being kicked out of the synagogue. It was a blessing to the blind man, to the former blind man, to be kicked out of the religious circle of those who owned God by name and degraded him by what they did. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you now that you will take this word and bless it to every heart. We pray again for those who are laid aside and in need, and we pray for those who wait upon them, giving you thanks for all your grace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.